They are evil angels. So if you want to fill in your sheet here, there are evil spiritual forces fighting on behalf of earthly evil kingdoms. And there are divine forces fighting against them on behalf of God. Daniel had offered this really beautiful prayer to God on behalf of the people of Israel. So we know that when Israel was carried off to Babylon, Jeremiah had prophesied that it would be 70 years that they would be in captivity. And so Daniel has done his research and realizes that, hey, the 70 years are about to be up and we should be being rescued now. And so he's praying to God on behalf of all the people of Israel that God will rescue them and bring them back to their homeland. So there's a lot that comes through that, but the prophecy that's going to come up right after that prayer is very enlightening to this whole situation. So the prayer that Daniel offers, I think there's a lot that can be said about that as a model for the way we pray. So Daniel starts off with a confession of sin, talking about not only his own sin, but the sin of the people, and not only for the sin that they committed in that 70 years prior, but also the sin they've committed since then. And what God's going to tell him in response is not only have they had sin that has been going on prior to the exile, but also while they've been in exile, they've been sinning too. So they're not actually going to be restored back to Israel in the sense of being a kingdom, but they will be allowed to go back to Israel. So that's a far cry from what they were hoping for. You know, they wanted to be like they were under Solomon, where they were the greatest kingdom in the world, and that's not going to happen. But they will be allowed to go back. So there's a lot in that prayer, but I just wanted you to kind of pay attention to what happens as Daniel's praying, because I think we can learn from that. I think we can follow that model and pray like Daniel prayed. So if you got your handout, you'll notice that these notes are on your handout, and the word that is missing in your handout is judgment. That's what God was providing to Israel. And Daniel was actually saying, this is righteous. This is actually what we deserve. We deserve judgment. And you're absolutely justified in giving us your judgment. All right, so the remainder of chapter 9, I'm going to read just briefly, says, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in a swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. And I've bolded some words there because I think this is just amazing. Can you imagine that God hears our prayers immediately and God provides an answer immediately to Daniel? Now, we don't always get an immediate answer to our own prayers, but that doesn't mean that God isn't listening and God isn't paying attention. But the answer may be something God wants us to wait for. But this is really interesting to me, because how many prayers was God hearing at that particular moment? You know, we always marvel at how can God hear my prayers personally? But God does. And he knew exactly what Daniel was praying for, and he knew what God was what Daniel was talking about. And so his answer was given immediately. So the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel in a vision sense, and the fact that he knew of Daniel's prayer immediately and answered immediately, that was in your handout there if you want to put in immediately. But the answer was not, you're going to get everything you hope for. The answer was not, like I said, that you're going to be delivered to Israel right away. The answer was not that Israel is going to be restored to the kingdom that was under Solomon. So he says in his answer that it's going to be a period of time. But it was very great to see that God wanted Daniel to have insight and understanding. So what do we know about Gabriel? We're going to talk a little bit about spiritual beings today, so we're going to get a little bit of everything in the time that we have. But Gabriel is an angel that we've heard of before. This may be the first instance where Daniel is active and is acknowledged, but he's also the one who announced the birth of John the Baptizer and also the one who announced the birth of Jesus. So this is a very prominent angel sent by God to deliver really important news. And so he is a prominent person in God's army. And the fact that he was sent personally to Daniel tells you how highly esteemed Daniel was in the eyes of God. And we know that from it, from the way things are written. All right, so continuing on with the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, it says, "Therefore consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." So I'm going to start off just by talking about how that played out with Jesus, because he is the anointed one. And so it says that he will finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. So did Jesus fulfill these requirements? You can say yes. I'll tell you the answer was yes. All right, so we're going to just kind of go through some scriptures that kind of prove that. So to finish transgression, so this passage out of Luke 22, "Then Jesus asked them, 'When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?' 'Nothing,' they answered. He said to them, 'But now if you have a purse, take it and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment.'" So Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. And so in that sense, he finished transgression because he took on the sin of all the people. So that part, I think, is very clear that he fulfilled that. To put an end to sin. Now, this one's a little bit harder because we know that sin continues, but what we're looking at is the price of sin. God has provided Christ to take on the price of sin. So we're here in Acts 3. It says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." And it goes on from there. But he's pointing out clearly, your sins can be wiped out because the sin that God has recognized for years and years and years, he's putting on Jesus as he was counted with the transgressors, and he's putting an end to sin by wiping them out through Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay, if you have a comment, please raise your hand, and John down here has a microphone. I'm going to see him sprinting around the auditorium to get your comments. So, all right, no comments yet. You're saved. All right, let's keep going then. So atone for wickedness. So there's another passage here out of Hebrews chapter 2 that I think addresses that, the atonement that Jesus provided. So beginning in verse 17, talking about Jesus, our high priest, "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, he made atonement for sins, atonement for wickedness, and he is, again, the perfect sacrifice. All right. We'll continue on. So his another thing that was prophesied, that he would bring in everlasting righteousness. And so you see up there on the screen from Romans chapter 3, it says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through to the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." So, we see that the righteousness of God has been sent to us, has been given to us because of Jesus. We don't deserve righteousness. We don't act righteously many times. But because of Jesus, God sees us as righteous. And that is, you know, part of the wonderful gift that Jesus has given us. So, just to complete that, so to seal up the vision and prophecy. So, in the commentaries that I was reading, the term seal up means to complete, that the prophecies will be fulfilled. That's what it means to seal up. Basically saying, okay, we're done. You know, here we got this package all put together, we put a bow on it, and we're done with this prophecy. It's all taken care of. And so here in Luke 24, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So he's saying to them, it's all been taken care of. It's all been fulfilled. I am the one who is to come. And you can tell because these prophecies have all been fulfilled. And that's an amazing thing, because as we know, when you're reading through the Old Testament, sometimes the prophecies about the Messiah seem to be so disjointed. It's like, how could one person possibly fulfill all of these different things? And yet he did, and he did it completely. So all the visions and prophecies have been brought to fruition through Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice. Any questions or comments at this point? Okay. So going back to the meaning of the prophecy, and you can fill in your handout here if you want to. There's some underlined words there. So Jesus took on all sin. When we talk about finishing transgression, he took on all the sin of the world on himself. To put an end to sin, the life of sin is put to death, as we read in the gospel. To atone for wickedness, he gave his life in atonement. It was his very life that allowed us to be our price paid, essentially, for the sin that we had committed. To bring in everlasting righteousness, we just read that he justifies us through his blood. To seal up the vision and prophecy, Jesus fulfilled all prophecy, as we just read. And to anoint the most holy, to sanctify the people of God and establish the new temple in heaven. So Jesus, we know, did that. He is the one who sanctified us by his blood. So Jesus perfectly answered all of these prophecies. And so when you read through, again, this is something out of the Old Testament, way before Jesus was born, way before Jesus appeared on earth, and he fulfilled perfectly all of these things that were spoken of him. So I think that's pretty cool. And as we look back on that, that should increase our faith to know that Jesus really is the Messiah. He really is God's Son, and he really did do everything for us. We can be confident. We can be faithful because we know Jesus was faithful. Okay, we'll keep going on. So, this we're going to skip now to chapter 12. But as far as the 77s, you know, you're probably thinking, what is the 77s? So I'll just briefly explain what is believed to be the meaning. So when Daniel was given the prophecy of the 77s, it was that there were going to be 70 periods of seven. And we don't really know exactly what seven means, but most of the people that I read from said that the sevens are a period of 7 years. So 77s would be 490 years. And that essentially is prophesying that from the time that the command was given to rebuild the temple by Artaxerxes to the time that Jesus died would be 490 years. So it's kind of a fitting it into a jigsaw puzzle, and I'm not so sure that I totally buy it, but it's really hard to figure out what some of these prophecies are without having a program. So it doesn't really come right out and say, and now this is exactly what it means. It just says there's going to be events that happen. Okay, so moving on to the last three chapters of the book, you'll see that there's a lot of similarities to the previous vision, so we're not going to recap all those visions about the coming kingdoms. What we're going to focus in on is the prophecy of the end times, which really takes place more in Daniel 12, okay? But we do know that there's going to be a series of battles and a series of successions of kings, and so when we look at that, we can say, well, yes, there were a lot of battles, but how does that relate to the end time? And what we're really trying to get to is what Daniel was told about the end times. So in Daniel 10, there is a dream, and in that dream, Daniel learns more about the coming Greek kingdom. And so as we read there in Daniel 10:1, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its meaning was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. I'm going to kind of skip through Daniel 10, but just read some selected verses. In verse 12, it says, then he continued, being the angel talking to Daniel, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. So get this part. This is part where it's really interesting. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. So this is an angel talking to Daniel, saying that I was resisted for 21 days. Now notice back on the previous slide, it says Daniel mourned for 3 weeks. He was waiting for the interpretation of the dream that he had been given, and he didn't get it for 3 weeks. And then we learn later on in verse 13, or in verse, well, whatever, yeah, verse 13, that the prince had detained the angel. Really interesting, huh? So, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. And then skipping down to verse 20, so he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. You ever heard of Michael? The angel Michael? He's one of the few that's identified as an archangel. Michael is the one that leads the battle in Revelation against the evil forces. So he is like a general in God's army, if you will. So Michael is supporting this angel, and there's this apparently battle going on between the angel that came to Daniel and this other entity called the Prince of Persia. And he also mentions the Prince of Greece. So there's a spiritual delay. And so, excuse me, I put up there the airline graphic from delayed flights. You know, it's like, well, we're waiting, we're sitting here, we're waiting. And so Daniel was waiting for 3 weeks to receive this interpretation, and he was feeling sick because he had heard the vision, but he didn't know what the interpretation was. But again, we find that Daniel's prayer was heard right away by God, and the angel was sent right away. So if you're looking at your handout, those are the words to fill in. So again, this is the second time where we've seen that Daniel said a prayer, and the answer was dispatched right away. God sent an angel because he heard it right away and he wanted to answer Daniel right away. But the prince of the Persian kingdom delayed that angel for 21 days. And then Michael came and helped and got him past that angel. How does that happen? Anybody know? It seems really hard to understand. And so there in verse 20, it says that soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. No one supports me then against them except for Michael, your prince. So not only is he saying that there's a prince of Persia that is some kind of spiritual force that delayed him, but he's also prophesying, when I leave, there's going to be another prince. And guess what? It's going to be the prince of Greece. And guess who succeeded the Persians? It's the Greeks. So there's going to be another kingdom that arises, and that kingdom is also going to have a prince of some kind of spiritual form that is able to fight against God's forces. I can tell you're all getting this. Totally clear, right? So, who are these princes? And why would the angels be fighting? Anybody have a thought? Okay. Craig. That's correct. We remember that, you know, Satan was once an angel of God, right? And when Satan fell from heaven, he took other angels with him. And so there are evil angels. There are evil spiritual forces out there that are promoting evil in the world. So when you think about it, you know, the kingdom of Persia was not a benevolent kingdom. It was not a godly kingdom. The kingdom of the Greeks, the kingdom of the Romans, all of these great kingdoms were not God-instituted kingdoms like when God instituted the kingdom of Israel. These were human conquests of great magnitude. But there's support in the spiritual realm for evil kingdoms. Isn't that amazing? And they don't give up easily. You know, they want to fight back. They know Daniel is a messenger of God. They know Daniel has great power as a follower of God. And God is highly esteemed Daniel. And so wouldn't they want to stop communication if they could? So it's interesting that there is that fighting going on in the spiritual realm. So what I get out of this is that they are evil angels. So if you want to fill in your sheet here, there are evil spiritual forces fighting on behalf of earthly evil kingdoms, and there are divine forces fighting against them on behalf of God. Now notice that God's angels defeat the evil forces. It takes a little bit of help from Michael to come and give a hand, but they are more powerful. And we know that God is more powerful than anyone, than anything. So, you know, God's forces will always triumph. But that doesn't mean that there's not going to be some bumps along the way. Those evil forces do disrupt and can be an impact on the lives of people. And so God has not removed them yet. And I put yet because we know that eventually God will remove them. But at this particular time, we see that evil does still exist and that those angels are still effective. But when we read in Revelation, we know that there is a time designated for those evil forces to be thrown into the abyss and they will be no more. So we kind of coexist. And just in case you were wondering, that spiritual warfare is still going on. And so when we read in Ephesians 6, we know that he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And read this very carefully. For our struggle, meaning us Christians, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. So, Paul is warning us here that there still are spiritual forces at work, and we still have to fight against them. And so, everybody pretty well understands that Satan is still out there, and that Satan does have his target set on the people of God. You know, he's trying to be disruptive as much as he possibly can. We know that Satan's not going to win, and he knows that he's not going to win. But it's kind of like a wounded animal. You know, they're going to fight until the very end. They're not going to give up. So we have this situation going on where we're still fighting against spiritual forces. It's not just against other men. Any comments or questions on that? All right. I'm glad you're getting all this. This is really good. I know it's confusing. I know it's really deep, but and I hope I'm doing it justice. I've been praying about this, hoping that I can have the right words and that God would speak through me. So I trust that he is. All right, so let's talk about chapter 12, which deals with the end times. So this is a time that was not only in the future of Daniel, but in the future of ourselves. So it seems like the battle scene that is being described is something that looks like the final battle, the battle between God and the evil forces, and Earth, the people of Earth, being kind of in the mix there. I'm going to take a sip. Okay. So, Daniel chapter 12, we'll read the first few verses here. It says that at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars, forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and the other on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." So, that's totally clear. It's and again, it's hard to understand exactly what time, times, and time and half a time might mean, but again, most commentaries that I read referred to a time being a year, and times being 2 years, and half a time being half a year. So 3.5 years when these things will happen. So lots of theories on why it's going to be 3.5 years and what the significance of that is. And there's other prophecies that mention 3.5 years or 1,260 days. And so it's a very significant number. And we know that Jesus' ministry was somewhere around 3.5 years. So some people have said, well, this is symbolic for how when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, that all of the victory was unleashed. But the time of the victory and the battles continue even after his resurrection. So, end time prophecies. Michael, who's the prince who protects your people, will arise. Who are your people? A lot of debate about that. Some people think it's just Israel. Some people think it's Israel and Christians. Some people think it's just the Christians. So, what's the right answer there? It goes on to say the people that, whose name is in the book of life will be delivered. Well, whose names are in the book of life? The faithful, Christians. Yeah, good answer. You know, we don't really read that just by virtue of your heritage that you're a Jew that you automatically get into heaven. We don't really read that in the New Testament. But we do read a lot about the book of life and how those who are baptized and followers of Christ will be saved. So, again, a lot of debate about that. Apologize. Okay. So there is a mention in there in Daniel 12 about those who've fallen asleep and the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. And some people call that the rapture. You may have heard of the rapture, which is talking about everybody being raised at the same time. And that is a thing. So in 1 Thessalonians there, we read chapter 4, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So this is a New Testament scripture that kind of says the same thing that Daniel heard in chapter 12 of the book, that people are going to rise from the dust of the earth, and that can only mean that they're dead, but those people who have died are going to be raised. Now, who is going to be raised is given more explanation here in 1 Thessalonians. Those who are dead in Christ. What does that mean? Those who are Christians, those who are in Christ, will rise first. In other words, you know, we're all going to be raised up at the same time, but those who have died will go first, and then those of us who are not dead will also be raised to heaven and judged by Jesus in the air. You know, it's not, I emphasize that because there's a lot of theories about the end times that Christ is going to come back and he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Have you heard that? There's really nothing in Scripture that says he's going to reign on earth. It would really contradict this passage here. Daryl's got a comment. It would really... I'm sorry, Daryl. I can't hear you. Let John come with the microphone. And as he's coming there, we'll just say that... When it says he's meeting him in the air, that means Christ isn't coming back to rule. He's not going to be stationary on the earth. He's going to be still in a heavenly mode. Yeah, go ahead.
The question is, how does what you're saying tie in with the teachings that's been going on regarding Lazarus and the rich man?
Okay.
How does those two tie together?
Yeah.
And verify what you're saying.
Sure.
Can you have one without the other? Or do you have to have both?
Yeah, so...
Which way is it?
So, Shaq had a really good lesson on that, where the people who have died, who are in Christ, they are somewhere, right? And that location is sometimes called Sheol and sometimes called Hades, but it is a intermediate place. Okay. So the tie-in is that those who are in that location will be raised up to heaven at that point when Jesus comes back for judgment. They won't be staying in Sheol. They'll be going up to heaven.
Then there's two judgments then.
There's two destinies. Destinations. That's right. So there's two destinations that are designated. Not very clearly, honestly, Daryl. It's you have to really read through it and study it and think about it. But that's really about the only way it makes sense, right? Because you know there's no way that the dead in Christ could be raised to heaven if they're already there. And sometimes we make that mistake when we're talking about somebody's passed away and they've gone to heaven. That's not really supported by Scripture. What Scripture says is they're going to paradise, and it's sometimes called paradise, but that doesn't mean that they're in heaven. That means they're somewhere in a good place, but they have not gotten to heaven yet, because in order to be able to have all this make sense...
If the person is not sent to paradise, he is sent someplace else. So there's two judgments, and then if you're telling me, then they're going to be raised again, okay? And if their name is not written in the book, then they'll be cast out permanently.
Right.
Is that right?
Yeah. So I think for those of you who couldn't hear, and Jerry's got his hand up here. John, if you can bring the mic to him. There is an intermediate place that we've talked about, and I'm not going to do it justice, but there's a good lesson about this. But there's a separation even in that intermediate place, where those who have been evil are going to one intermediate place, and those who have been good are going to another intermediate place. And that vision that Jesus that had about Lazarus and the rich man is a great illustration of that, that the rich man is over here in torment, and Lazarus is over here in Abraham's bosom. And so they're in two different places, and one is a really good place, and one of them is a really bad place. But they are not the final destination. They're not in hell yet. They're not in heaven yet. So, yeah. Go ahead.
Well, I think you answered it right there, because okay. That's exactly what I have heard in the past in studying it, that Hades is split into two positions.
Yep.
Those that are righteous go to the righteous part of Hades, and those that are evil go to the evil part. And then from there, we raise to heaven with Christ when he comes.
Yep.
And the others go to hell and forever. So, yeah, you explained it well.
I'm glad it was clear, because it's really complicated and confusing.
Well, you know, one thing about that too is that I have heard that the theory that Christ went to Hades when he died those 3 days, he went to Hades and was raised from there to the life. And there's a scripture in there somewhere that. I can't remember where it is, but you did not leave, in other words, Christ in Hades. You didn't leave him there, so he had to be there to be left there. Okay. So,
I don't know about that, but yeah. There is several verses that talked about Jesus being in heaven, so I don't think that he had to go to an intermediate place. But
the 3 days before he was raised,
yeah.
That during those 3 days he was dead.
Right.
And they said he went to Hades, to the good part of Hades, for those 3 days. Then he was resurrected.
Yeah. So. It's hard to know for a fact, but I think he went to heaven instead.
Well, you know, the thief on the cross, he told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I believe that was just what he said.
Right.
So now we're talking about paradise is the good part of Hades. So
yeah.
This may very well be the case. Like you say.
Yeah, could be. All right, so we got about 5 minutes left, and I was going to explain, we got 3 minutes left, about premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism in 3 minutes. So here we go. I'll just quickly summarize, and you've got a handout here, the third page, that is quite extensive. I did this research about 20 years ago, so I just wanted to share it with you. But there's different views of the end times, and there's discussion about a 1,000-year reign. And if you read Revelation 20, the first 10 verses, you'll see that there is this prediction that there's going to be a period of time where Christ is going to return. And so the premillennialists believe that Christ is going to come back, and he's going to reign on earth. In other words, he's going to be the kingdom of all earth, and he's going to do that for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be a judgment after that. And so there's actually going to be 2 judgments according to that theory, which, to Daryl's point, would actually be 3 judgments, because there's already been a judgment when you die and when you go to the intermediate place. That view is not well supported, I don't believe, and I don't think that that is correct. And I'll just go ahead and say that, since we don't have time to explain why. There's also a view called postmillennialism that believes that the church, that God's people, will become the dominant force in the world and reign for 1,000 years. That we will be, let's say, the church will be in charge of everything going on earth for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that time will be the judgment, which we haven't seen that yet, and pretty doubtful that that's going to happen, because if you remember the parable of the wheat and the weeds, anybody remember that? Okay, so what we see in that parable, the wheat and the weeds, is that the evil and the good are together, completely mixed in with each other. We coexist with each other, just like we do now. And at the end times, the separation will happen by fire. So it's really hard to explain or to believe that there's going to be this overwhelming force of Christianity that's just going to take over the world and everybody's going to be good for 1,000 years. So I'll leave you with that thought. So and then the final view is amillennialism, which means that they're not agreeing, A being not agreeing that there is a millennial that is a physical reign. In other words, that Christ is reigning now. He's been reigning a long time, where not 1,000 years isn't literal, it's just a figurative form that says there's going to be a long period of time where Christ reigns. Well, we believe Christ is reigning now, amen? I mean, Christ is in charge already. He is the king. And so the view is that, you know, the millennial is just a figure of speech to say it's going to be a long time. And we know Christ has been reigning now for almost 2,000 years. So that's the three views, and that's kind of the time that we have. But just to give you a summary there, is that I believe the Church of Christ, and certainly myself, takes the amillennialist view that Christ is reigning now, and that he's been reigning a long time, and the judgment will happen in the blink of an eye, not at a set period of time. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just have a real quick comment to close it out. The one thing that I always thought, being a number guy and being an accountant, the one number that always stuck out to me and was interesting to me is that, like you mentioned earlier, when we're talking about the end times being 3.5 years, and then you go back and you look at the ministry of Christ, it was about 3.5 years. And right. It's almost like a front cover of a book and a back cover of the book, because if you add them together, it becomes 7 years. And when you see the number 7 throughout Scripture being divine fulfillment and being a holy number, it's kind of funny that it's kind of parsed into two. Yep. And it's almost like the beginning and the end of this period.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot there. It's hard to unpack it all, but there you go. In 45 minutes, we nailed it. So, all right. Thank you, everybody.